Our scripture reading today is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 and 21 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from the Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was a descendant from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, still our hearts before you, that on this night of all nights, we would hear you speak to us, as you spoke through the angels to the shepherds, as you guided your servants, Mary and Joseph. So come to us and help us know that love and that word that descended into human history on that first Christmas day. Hear this, our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Maybe it's always been this way, but in the last 6 months or a year or so, much of the news that we've seen on the television or heard on the radio or watched on the web or read in our newspapers seems to me at least to be rather bleak, perhaps darker and bleaker than it usually has been, at least for the last few years. As if the world is stepping backwards rather than forwards, as if hell seems to be winning a few more battles these days than heaven, whether it's the war in Iraq or Syria or the chaos in Afghanistan, no easy solution in sight, whether it's the fact that there are some 9 million refugees in Syria, 6 million of them within Syria itself, and 3 million scattered through Jordan and Turkey and Lebanon and Iraq, people who on this Christmas Eve night have no place to call home themselves, or whether it's Christians being driven for the Middle East in great numbers, or the outbreak of Ebola with 10,000 deaths in West Africa, or whether it's the Veterans Administration hospital system not caring for our veterans as well as it might, or whether it's the racial issues which keep on surfacing when we thought that all of that was behind us and we were doing so well, or whether it's a foreign power that shall remain nameless hacking into a major corporation and causing chaos in the web on which we have all come to depend. Our lives are wrapped up around this thing, and how easy it is, or seems to have been, for that to be disrupted in these days. So much of the news, and there's more than that, so much of it seems to be rather bleak or bad or unresolvable, as if it just keeps on going and spinning out of control. And with this bad news, we have to figure out what our reaction to it is going to be. Some of us may be in positions where there's something specific that we can do, but most of us are just receiving this news and just wondering what we can do. And there are a couple of different reactions or different extremes that we might take. One of those reactions might be just to bury our head in the sand and say, listen, I've got enough problems of my own. I just want to ignore everything that's around about me. This is my life, and I'm going to live it this way and let everybody else do what they want, whatever they want to do. That's one possible reaction to news like this. Another kind of reaction would be to wag our finger at God and say, God, what are you up to with all these things that are going on in the world today? Or to phrase the question in another way, we might ask of God, where are you just now? I mean, God, where are you in this world, which seems to be spinning in so many ways out of control? That question, where are you, God, is in fact not a bad question to ask on this particular night, on this night, this Christmas Eve, just before we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ on Christmas Day. Where are you, God? Some people, of course, would answer that question by saying that God is nowhere. I mean, there is no God to be found, and that's why things are spinning out of control, they would say. The most recent New York Times book review reviews a new book called Living the Secular Life, New Answers to Old Questions by Philip Zuckerman, Living the Secular Life, in which he points out, I've just read the review, I haven't read the book, in which he points out that there are a growing number of atheists who are, as it were, coming out of the closet. They are more bold about their atheism than they used to be in our nation, some of whom feel grateful, he says, grateful that they no longer need to ask that age-old question about God and evil, that age-old question which is phrased like this: why, if God is so powerful and why, if God is so good, is there so much pain and suffering in this world of ours? So he goes on to speak about people who are increasingly secular, who become quite content, I suppose, to believe that life is arbitrary and that's just the way it is. There is no ultimate meaning and that's just the way it is. And if you have a lingering thought for God, you need to just get over it, pass that by. On the other hand, there are people who are asking that question, where is God? And because they believe that there is a God, they've got some explaining to do, and I happen to be one of those people, because it is a problem. So much evil in this world. In the presence of a God, we claim to be good. In the presence of God, we claim to be powerful. We have, as Christians, as believers, some explaining to do. And one way to do that explaining is by what we might call rational argument, good, strong, rational argument, defending God in the face of human suffering. And from time to time, I do that kind of thing, so that if somebody, and perhaps you might be asking this question, if somebody were to ask me to explain all the suffering in this world, if God is so good and powerful, I would probably say, well, I'll give my best shot at it. But I'd also probably say, before I do that, will you promise to do something for me as well? Will you promise to deal with the other side of the coin? They might say, well, what is the other side of the coin? Well, the other side of the coin is this. There's a problem if there is a God and God is good, but there's also a problem if there is no God. If there is no God, why is there so much good in the world? Why is there so much beauty in the world? If everything is random chance, if it all just happens by accident, why so much goodness? Why so much beauty? And why is it that I could go into a humble hovel in Tegucigalpa in Honduras and see people who had nothing seeking to beautify their home and create a place of hospitality for a person like me? This passion for beauty, this passion for goodness is there in the most unlikely of places. And that's the other side of the coin. That doesn't resolve the issue, but there are two sides to these questions, not just one. And there's two sides as well to the question which we hear so frequently these days about all the pain and suffering caused by religion and by religious people. If somebody were to come up to me and say, listen, you've got something to answer for, all these religious people causing so much pain and suffering, and I would say, well, yes, I agree, we've got a problem there. But let me assure you that we religious people are no better than anybody else. We are sinners too. That's why we confess our sins at the beginning of every service. It's not as if we confess them and we're done. We have to keep on coming back again and again and again. There is evil in our lives as well as in the lives of others. This is a problem. But I would probably also turn the question round the other way and say this as well. Do you know your facts, especially about the 20th century? Do you know that far more people, millions more people, were put through pain and suffering and death by atheistic and secular philosophies and ideologies than by any religious people? Communism and fascism cause far more pain and suffering than all the religions combined, and yet you just never hear that side of the argument. But the arguments can go on and on. I mean, they really can go on and on. And as Christians, we need to be aware of the arguments and know what we believe and be strong. And if we're on the fence, it's probably a good idea to think about those arguments. In fact, this evening I'd recommend a book to you. The best book to read on these things is a book by a man called Tim Keller. Some of you may have heard of Tim Keller. And his book is The Reason for God. And my understanding is this, that if you contact Amazon right now, if you get out your cell phone and contact, they'll deliver tomorrow. Actually, they won't. But you could get an e-copy of the book and give it to your favorite person tomorrow or tonight if you do that right now. But anyway, Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, if you want to go in that direction. But here's the thing. In defending God like this, in the presence of so much trouble and evil in the world, there's a sense in which we are actually leaving the Bible behind. There's a sense in which we're actually leaving the Bible behind, because in the Bible, there is very little defense of God in the face of evil. The Bible does very little defending of God at all. It doesn't spend much time on that kind of thing. Instead, what the Bible does is tell us a story. One story, and then another story. Lots of stories. And through those stories, speaks about all the problems that we find in the world back then and still find in our world today. Stories that some people may think of as simple or trivial or childish. And in some ways they are, I suppose, because stories actually do appeal to people of all levels. You don't just have to have an academic degree to understand a story. Stories are aimed at all kinds of people. But the stories in the Bible, well, they're not childish, but they are childlike. And they're not simplistic, though they may be simple. But they're certainly not trivial. In fact, every person who is successful in business and every person who is successful in the realm of communication knows that there is enormous power. And I mean simply enormous power, even in the simplest of stories. Business guru Seth Godin says that if you can tap into the story that people carry within them, then you can sell them just about anything. If you know what the storyline is in somebody's life, and every one of us has a storyline, what's the story of your life? If somebody can tap into that story, they can meet you at a point of need and say, this is what you want, and you'll say, yes, that's what I want, and you will buy. That's a consumer side of things. But it's also the secret of success in communication. The longest running television program in our country is 60 Minutes. Longest running program ever. And apart from football, it's just about the most popular program on the television as well. And it has been successful largely because of one thing, the mantra of Don Hewitt, the founder. Now, Don Hewitt managed to gather all the best television reporters together to work for him. But then, apparently, he dictated to these people at the top of their trade that they had to do one thing consistently week after week after week, and that was not to argue a case, but to tell a story. Tell them a story, he would say again and again and again and again. Don't argue the point. It's not just about reason. Tell people a story that they somehow can identify with. So let me tell you a story this evening, a story that takes place in 1994, a real life story that had the power to change someone's life and to move him on from not so much evil, but a problem in his life that was weighing him down, had the power to move him from that place to a place where he found peace within his life. His name is Peter Rockwell. And he is the son of the artist Norman Rockwell. And for years, he harbored bad feelings, hard feelings, difficult feelings towards his father. As a child, Peter Rockwell says he hardly knew his father, in fact. This is what he writes. He says, "Many people knew my father's art well. All I knew was that he was always working. Even on Christmas, after we opened presents, he retreated to his studio. And then I went on to boarding school and college, where many people regarded my father's work with disdain. They dismissed as irrelevant the values his art embraced. I became embarrassed by what my father came to stand for, so I distanced myself from his world. When he passed away in the late 1970s, the sense of sadness deepened as I thought about this person to whom I had so much trouble relating when I was young. In the intervening years, Peter Rockwell became an internationally known sculptor. In fact, the cathedral here in town has commissioned a work from him in the past, and he became an expert in stone carving. So he goes on like this. He says, "In 1994, I was contacted by the Institute for the Study of the Middle and Far East to lend my expertise to research excavating ancient stone carvings in the Swat Valley in northern Pakistan." And speaking about things going wrong, the Swat Valley is just 100 miles or so away from Peshawar, where a year ago a church was bombed and 130 Christians died. And just last week, as I think we probably all know, 150 adults and children were killed in the school massacre. So he's just 100 miles away from that location. One night, he says, "I was invited to dine at the home of a local Muslim doctor. I would like you to meet my daughter and daughter-in-law," the doctor said. I cast him a surprised look. I knew local custom was not to allow strangers to meet the women of the household. "It would be an honor," I said. The doctor introduced me to the two young women dressed in brightly colored clothes. One held a large book under her arm. "We are so pleased to meet you," she said to me. "Your father is our favorite artist." This is in Peshawar in Pakistan. I saw then the book she held was a collection of his illustrations. We sat down together as the women began leafing through the pages of the book. "This one is great," one told me. It was called Saying Grace. And some of you may know this picture. It depicts a grandmother and a little boy in a crowded diner, quietly praying over their meal. I looked at these two Pakistani women. "Why do you like it?" I asked. "Because it is about giving thanks to the one who gave us life," the daughter said, "and about what it means to be family," said the other. These women were from a different culture, a different religion, a different generation from my father, yet they had found something in his paintings that deeply resonated even for them. And so somehow, half a world away from where he had lived and worked, I began to feel closer than ever to my father, to whom I'd had so much trouble relating. As if somehow, he said he got this feeling at that moment, as if somehow I had been led to sculpting and to this family so far from home, this family who cherished his work. In Peter Rockwell's case, it wasn't an academic debate. It wasn't a rational argument, important as these may be, that brought healing in his relationship with his late father, who had by that time died, but an incident, something that happened in space and time, a story that lingered in his heart and his mind, so much so that it changed the way he thought, the way he processed the memories of the past. So much so that years later, he found himself having to write it down and wanting to share it with people like you and me. So God in his book gives us stories, stories like this, stories to fill our hearts and stories to fill our minds and to transform our lives. And at this time of year, God gives us one story in particular. One story in particular to weave its way into the fabric of our being and to meet us in the middle of all the complexities and confusion and conundrums of our life and the life of the world. For the story is not just for us, but for the whole wide world. And what is this story about? It's a story about a family. It's a story about a family, and we all belong to families, whether they are near or far, whether they are part of the past or part of the future. It's a story about a family that is bossed around and tossed around by the big bad Roman Empire, forces beyond their control. It's a story about a family forced to travel when they didn't want to travel, when the mother was pregnant. It's a story about a family arriving at their destination and finding that everything's booked up, there's no place to go. It's a story about finding a place that is, in every sense, beneath them, whether it's a cave or whether it's the basement of a building, where they can stay and find some shelter, but not with human beings, but only with the animals. And then it becomes a story about some unexpected guests who turn up and who honor this family, simple shepherds and well-educated people from far away who bring them gifts and who remember them. And then it's a story of brutal soldiers who suddenly, when you think everything is at peace, march into their town and into their lives to slaughter all the baby children so they have to flee for their lives once again. And they're off and running, and all the stability that they want is lost. And at the center of the story, of course, there is the birth of a baby. And this claim, this remarkable claim, that this baby was God. As if the whole story took place, as if the whole event was designed to answer this one single question in the midst of a world filled with such perplexity. And the question is this: where are you, God? Where are you, God, when all goes wrong and the news is bad and worse than ever? In the world out there, and perhaps in my own life right in here, where are you, God? To which God replies, through this baby, through this story, I'm here. I'm here. I am right here. I am one of the family too. And what is happening to you has happened to me. This is my story as well. I'm not far away, but I'm here. And if I'm here, right here and now with you, in your world, which is filled with so much chaos and confusion, then this is where I want you to be too, whether you have all the answers to these questions or not. I'm willing to be here, says God to us through this baby. Are you willing to be with me in this world? I'm willing to come to this world, to do what I can in this world filled with perplexity and pain and suffering. Will you join me and coming to this world where you can, with the gifts that you have, to play your part? I'll sort it all out in the end, but in the meantime, I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. John Betjeman, the poet, wrote these words. He said, "And is it true? And is it true, the most amazing tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, became a child on earth for me?" If it is, if the story is true, I believe it is, it changes everything. Our shout is not just to the God who's out there, but to the God who comes into our world in the form of the child and says, "I'm here. I'm one of the family too. Will you travel with me? We'll get through this together. Come, join me, follow me." That's his cry to us this night and always. And I trust that we, perhaps who have heard the story countless times, will hear this story again and afresh, as if this child really is the answer to the question, where is God? Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, come by the power of your Holy Spirit and fill this night with glory and with beauty and with goodness and with conviction that does not go away, even through Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.